Welcome to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve, Senior Pastor of First Baptist Church in Texarkana, Texas. Now, here's Pastor Jeff.
Well, good morning and welcome to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. Wanted to read to you from Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. This is the prayer of the disciples as they were threatened by the Sanhedrin. They said, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats and give and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, all boldness, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That prayer was answered. Well, it is a joy today to sit across the table from a hero of mine in the faith, Dr. Erwin Lutzer. Dr. Lutzer is pastor emeritus of the Moody Church in Chicago, where he served as senior pastor for 36 years. He is an author, a speaker, a theologian. He is one of my favorites to read. I just resonate with the way his mind works. And I'm holding in my hands the book, The Eclipse of God, Our Nation's Disastrous Search for a More Inclusive Deity and What We Must Do About It. This is a book that I'm going through with my staff at First Baptist Texarkana on Wednesdays when we have our staff meeting, and it is a great read that will open your eyes to what's going on in our world and will help you to be the bold witness that God has called you and me to be. So, Dr. Lutzer, welcome to the program.
So glad to be with you again, Jeff.
Well, it is a joy, my friend. And like I said, you know, there are certain guys that you resonate with that are kindred spirits in the way they see things. And I look at you that way. And so you're a hero of mine in the faith. And I appreciate what you do for the kingdom.
You know, as I think about the body of Jesus Christ, Jeff, I'm reminded of the fact that everybody plays a role. You certainly do with your radio, podcasts, and so forth. Others do also. But what we really need in our society today is to understand that truth and love are not enemies. So we have to explain to this generation that we cannot sacrifice truth on the basis of love, and we should not stop loving just because we're interested in the truth. To keep that balance is something that we are called to do, and it can be very challenging.
Right. Okay, so as I was reading the book and thinking through things, this was written before the election, and I wanted to get your thoughts, Dr. Lutzer, on were you surprised that Donald Trump got reelected in 2024?
I really was surprised because obviously there were a lot of things against him, but he obviously won, and I'm glad that it was a clear victory, so nobody is contesting that. Mm-hmm. But what we need to do, Jeff, is to understand something, that despite the changes in Washington, the role of the church has not changed. And there are things that the gospel and the preaching of the gospel can do that politics can't. Now, I do believe that politics is very important, but we cannot lose sight of the fact that we are called in these cultural times, and the cultural streams that affect what is being taught and what is being believed, those aren't necessarily changed just because of a change of administrations in Washington. So this is a time of urgency for the church. Mm-hmm. We take advantage of new freedoms and so forth, but let's not lose sight of our mission. Mm-hmm. And that is the proclamation of the gospel, the exaltation of Christ. And regarding Trump or anyone else who's been elected, do you remember Uzziah died? Mm-hmm. And Isaiah was saying to himself, the throne of Israel is empty, but God gave him an experience in which he saw the throne of the Lord high and exalted. And what God was saying is, Isaiah, the throne of Israel may be empty, but the throne in heaven is very well occupied. Mm. So we always have to keep in mind that God is in control and he is above everything that is happening.
So, Dr. Lutzer, as you think about Trump coming into the presidency, very first thing he says is there are two genders he starts trying to make this massive shift back to what I believe government should be doing, enforcing law and order, bringing the nation back to sanity. I've likened our experience to Nineveh in Jonah chapter 3. I think we've gotten a reprieve. I think God's people did cry out to him. But that doesn't mean that the work is over. The work has just begun. And as you said, the work for the church hasn't really changed, although the environment in which we work seems to be a lot more favorable to Christians as it was under Joe Biden, as it would have been under Kamala Harris. What do you see as the benefit to the church to have Trump in there versus Kamala?
Well, of course, what he is doing is he's, as you have already indicated, he is turning the clock back to a more sane understanding of gender issues and so forth. But the problem is, Jeff, we're a nation where the culture itself cannot merely be changed by a declaration, right, even though that's very important. What we need to do is to understand our role in sharing the gospel. Now, we're talking about the book, The Eclipse of God, and I have to tell you that the reason I wrote it is most Americans don't mind saying they believe in God, just as long as they get to choose the God in whom they believe.
Right.
So my burden is we have to get back to God, and it has to be the God of the Bible and not the gods of popular culture. Mm-hmm. So it's very easy for people to say, well, now, you know, we're getting back to God. Well, I want to ask also, what God are we getting back to? Do we understand his wrath against sin? Mm-hmm. Do we understand the fact that he's the one to whom we are accountable and that we must flee to Christ for refuge? Mm-hmm. You know, the last chapter of this book is entitled, Returning to the God of Wrath and Grace, not the God of Unconditional Love. Mm-hmm. And then I know we probably have to go to a break, but I want to say this, that the God that is often presented in evangelicalism is a God who loves everyone unconditionally. He's a non-judgmental deity, but that's not the God of the Bible. He loves everyone, John 3:16, but his wrath is very evident. And we need to understand his wrath in order to really appreciate grace. Mm-hmm. So many people appreciate grace because grace seems like something that you ought to have and you appreciate. But it is only when we see the depth of our sin and the depth of our need, mm-hmm, that grace is truly amazing. And I want to portray God as one who is indeed filled with wrath and anger against sin. But actually, that displays the beauty of his love and grace.
Mm-hmm. I think one of the things, and you bring this out, especially, I love the chapter about this mighty almighty, whatever happened to him. I think people do struggle with God in the Old Testament, how he did things. Of course, the Old Testament covers a long period of time. The New Testament's covering 100 years. And the life of Jesus is just in that short period of time, those 33 years, and really just focused on the 3.5-year ministry. But I think people say, well, I don't see wrath necessarily displayed in Jesus. He cleanses the temple twice. That would be maybe a little glimpse of that. But do you think that is why there's this disconnect in people's minds when God destroys the world with a flood, when he wipes out Sodom and Gomorrah, when he does kill all the Amalekites, as opposed to what we see in the gospel accounts of Jesus?
That's an excellent question. And I have to explain that the reason I wrote a chapter entitled This Mighty Almighty is because The Economist had an article in which they said, God is becoming more liberal. He's agreeing with us about everything. Mm-hmm. And then it went on to say, nobody, in fact, the online version said, nearer my God to me. Mm-hmm. God's becoming like us. All right. Now, and then it went on to say, nobody believes in the smitey almighty of the Old Testament, the God who smote the Egyptians, the God who smote Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's what you're talking about. And one of the chapters is entitled The Smitey Almighty. Mm-hmm. But the other chapter in this speaks directly to your question. The other chapter was on the topic of, is God more tolerant mm-hmm. than he used to be? Mm-hmm. We don't do those things anymore. And you reference Jesus. You know, people think of him as meek and mild and just, you know, this person who's approving of everybody. Here's a passage that we have to hear. That the time is coming, this is Revelation chapter 6, where there is judgment coming onto this earth, and people are running into the hills and into the dens and the rocks of the earth and crying, keep us, rocks fall on us, and keep us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. So unless we understand that part about Jesus, we really have an incomplete picture. Mm-hmm. So we have to understand that the Bible isn't like walking through a cafeteria where you choose only the chocolates. You have to deal with the hard passages, the passages of hell and judgment, in order to get a complete picture. And God is a very complex being.
Mm-hmm. So 1 John chapter 4, God is love. And, you know, I've shared many times from the pulpit, you know, everything that's his nature. Everything he does is in love. But one of the most critical passages of Scripture, as you've pointed out, you know, I am who I am. I'm not who you want me to be. I'm not who you imagine me to be. I am who I am. God is who he is, and we take God for who he is. Otherwise, we make a God in our own image, and that God can't save anybody.
I'm going to piggyback on what you said about the love of God and love in general. We hear in society today, well, love is love. Yeah, but love can be evil. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't stop loving. They just started to love the wrong things, lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, lovers of money. Mm-hmm. So this idea that love is love, you can love indeed that which is evil. Mm-hmm. And so what we have to do is to define love scripturally. Herein is love, that you keep my commandments. You know, of course, 1 Corinthians 13, love mm-hmm. rejoices in the truth.
Right.
So what we need to do is to understand that. But back to the complexity of God that you referenced. Here's a word about Jesus that comes to my mind. 2 Thessalonians. Jesus will return to earth in flaming fire, mm-hmm. taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power.
Right.
Wow, that takes your breath away. And yet that's in the scriptures too. And in my book, I deal with those who say that those references cannot be inspired. There are evangelicals who say, in fact, I quote an author, I won't mention his name, but we're talking about the book, The Eclipse of God, where I quote an author who says, Paul was just, I'm paraphrasing here, but Paul was just having an angry moment when he wrote that. He was just heaping vengeance, so we shouldn't accept that part of Scripture. Why? Because we want a God who is more sin-friendly.
Right.
We want a God who's like a grandfather. You know, the kids are playing with the toys and they're making a mess, but at the end he cleans it all up and says, I hope that a good time was had by all. God is scary. If you read my book, you'll know that he is presented as a flame of fire. Our God is a God of fire and mm-hmm. judgment. And that part is very important because, as I've already emphasized, we don't really understand grace. To put it in a single sentence, which I may have borrowed from someone else, though I quoted in the book, grace is not sweet until sin is bitter. So what we have to do is to understand, we have to get back to the God of the Bible.
That's exactly right. Well, we're talking to Dr. Erwin Lutzer, and the book is The Eclipse of God, Our Nation's Disastrous Search for a More Inclusive Deity and What We Must Do About It. You're listening to Real Truth for Today, and I'm your host, Pastor Jeff Shreve. We're up against a break, but we'll be right back. Don't go away.
This is Real Truth for Today. Podcasts of the program are available on the podcast page at AFR.net. Now, back to Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to the program. Pastor Jeff Shreve here talking to Dr. Erwin Lutzer. The book is called The Eclipse of God, Our Nation's Disastrous Search for a More Inclusive Deity and What We Must Do About It. Now, I love talking to Erwin Lutzer because of his mind and his understanding of Scripture. Dr. Lutzer, not only a pastor for so many decades and pastor emeritus at Moody Church, but also a theologian. And not just a pastor, but somebody that really studies the Bible, knows the Bible, and is able to field a lot of questions. And so, Dr. Lutzer, as we talk about the character and nature of God, and Genesis 3 is such a critical chapter of Scripture. A question that has bothered me, and no doubt's bothered some others: Eve was deceived by the serpent. From my reading of Genesis 3, it doesn't sound like Adam was there when the serpent was talking to Eve. The question has come into play. She ate because she was deceived. Paul says in Timothy, Adam wasn't deceived. So why would Adam eat of the fruit if he wasn't deceived?
Well, that's an interesting question. And by the way, Jeff, I have to tell you that there are many scholars who insist that the Hebrew there means that Adam was with her in the garden.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Well, I know she took from the tree and her husband
and
with
gave
her.
To her husband who was with her. He was standing there.
But do you think he was standing there when she was?
I don't know. We'll have to figure that one out sometime when we get to heaven and we see the replay. But answering your question, the man went along with, oh boy, I don't know if I can say this on radio. He obeyed his wife at a time when he shouldn't have. How do you like that?
Right.
Right. And it's important to understand this. Isn't it interesting that even though Eve ate and she was deceived, and apparently Adam wasn't, but yet participated, throughout the whole rest of the Bible, Adam is the one who gets the blame.
Right.
And when God wants to find them in the garden, not that God didn't know where they were, but they were hiding, isn't it interesting? He asks Adam. Adam speaks and he says, "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And Adam replies, this is so human nature.
Typical, yeah.
"The woman whom thou gavest me." And then, you know, the man blamed the woman blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on.
That's exactly right.
So all the way down the line, you have blaming, you have shaming. That's where shame began. They hide in the garden because now they know they're naked. How did they know they were naked? Was there a little bird in the garden that said, "Hey, you're naked, you're naked"? No. Their consciousness, their self-consciousness now, made them ashamed. And throughout the history of the world, including all of us, we want to hide our shame. And yet Jesus died. He despised the shame. And Jesus died for our shame. So that's really a very critical thing. But I want to pick up on another aspect that we can talk about. First of all, how the whole history of the Christian life and the Christian race, I should say, or more generally history, is man becoming his own God, where you have that beginning in the Garden of Eden, where you want to be God. And of course, that has led to all kinds of disasters. And the whole idea of, I have my truth and your truth. Can we talk about that for a minute?
Yeah, let's do that.
In the book, this is chapter 7, I have a chapter on truth. And what I plan to do in that chapter, and its purpose is this, to try to help parents to understand, why is it that when I send my kids to university, they come back and they think differently than I do? Yeah, they sure do. Why? There was a time in America when you and I were younger, that would have been before the time that men could get pregnant. There was a time when truth was seen as something outside of us that we saw.
Objective truth.
Yeah. So we disagreed as to whether or not we got it or how to get there, but it was outside of us. And it was also generally believed that it was truth or error, whether we believed it or not, because it was objective. Karl Marx comes along and says that truth is constructed. It is constructed by those who want to stay in power. So now what you have is the idea that feelings become facts, where I have my truth and you have your truth. And if you think of the LGBTQ plus agenda and the great gains that have been made, they were made on the basis of compassion. You know, well, I think that they should because I want to be compassionate. Compassion is great. Jesus was compassionate. But you can also be compassionate about wrong things. And so what we need to do is to help people to understand that your feelings are not necessarily facts, that compassion sometimes can cancel truth. And what we have to do is to make sure that people understand that truth is objective. Now, I want to comment on this a little bit more. Let's go to university. In the book, I quote a teacher's guide that says no student should ever be told that he or she is wrong. So here are 12 suggestions on what to say if a student comes up with a wrong answer. Oh, I've never thought of that before. Or hang on to that idea, and on. Why? Because you're going to hurt their self-esteem. So you should never tell a student that he is wrong. Now, something else, and this is related to what we call deconstruction. Students are told that there are as many meanings in the texts as there are students that read the text. You are the final arbiter, and what you have to do is to look at documents such as the Constitution or the Bible, and you have to get behind those documents, this again is Marxism, to find the hierarchies of those who wanted to protect power. So everything is propaganda, basically. And so what you have to do is to investigate, and you deconstruct the text on the basis of your feelings. So, you know, in another book that I've written, in fact, and I think I say it here in this book too, The Eclipse of God, I talk about how it is said that you bring to the table your own interpretation and what does it mean to you. So all objectivity is lost because, remember, you're in charge. In fact, I quote somebody who was asked, what would you say if you were to stand before God and God were to say, why should I let you into heaven? And this student said, I would tell him he has no authority over me because I never acknowledged him.
Wow.
In other words, even in the day of judgment, I'm in charge.
Yeah.
So God has no authority. I didn't recognize you as my authority, therefore you aren't my authority.
Wow.
So we have to understand that that's what underlies much of the teaching in our universities.
Yeah.
And while I'm on a roll,
yeah,
I'll keep talking.
Good, keep going.
I quote some of the speech codes in universities. For example, in this book, I mentioned that you're not to mention the word migrant or the word America. In another book, I quote a speech code that says, if there's a barbershop in your neighborhood, don't say that he takes in walk-ins because you might offend those who can't walk. There are people who are in wheelchairs. Now, Jeff, everyone who's listening to this, no matter where they are, I want them to take a very deep breath and ask this question, what in the world is going on? And what we must do is to understand that the purpose of these codes is not to elevate the discussion. It is to silence the discussion because you have no idea what's appropriate.
Right.
Can you go into a restaurant and still ask for a
menu?
Mm-hmm. Can women still have a manicure? Nobody knows. And that's why students say they often self-censor themselves because they don't know exactly what is appropriate to say or not to say. And so what you have is this individualism where you are your own God and you are your own interpreter of reality and whatever you come up with. And on the other side, you know, you also have to understand that your thought process has to be limited. It's like putting you into a tunnel, and now you have to think within these parameters. And I have to say a little bit more. After all, I wrote the book,
sure.
Right? In the book, what I do is I give five propositions mm-hmm. of biblical truth. And I point out very clearly that, first of all truth is based on God. God is the true God. Augustine, the great philosopher, said that you couldn't believe that 2 + 2 = 4 unless there God existed. And God is not capable of contradiction. One day a student said to me, can God make a mountain so big that he can't move it? I said, I'll answer that immediately. Of course, no matter how big the mountain is, he can move it. What the student was asking is God capable of contradiction? Of course not. If he were, we couldn't trust the Bible.
Right.
He could say one thing one day and then contradict himself the next. So all truth is based on God. And by the way, this is powerful. You remember the story of Jesus before Pilate. Pilate says, you know, I have power to crucify you or mm-hmm. let you go. And Jesus says, no, you don't have any power unless it's given to you from above. Mm-hmm. But then Jesus says, for this cause I was born. For this cause I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate said, what is truth? And then he leaves and goes, talks to the mob. Pilate discovered something. You can destroy a man, but you can't destroy truth. Mm-hmm. Standing before him was truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Mm-hmm. And then very quickly, and I know I have to give you an opportunity to ask questions, but I point out also that truth is always exclusive and not inclusive. For example, if you believe that 2 + 2 = 4, that excludes almost an infinite number of wrong answers.
Right.
And when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes unto the Father but by me, that was very exclusive. It excludes all the religions of the world. It excludes all other religious options. So we must understand the exclusivity of truth. And then one final thing, and then I do promise you'll have an opportunity to talk. And that is this. Truth can sometimes be offensive. 15th chapter of Matthew, the disciples say, don't you know that you offended the Pharisees over there for what you said? Jesus didn't say, oh, I should never offend anybody. Let me go try to straighten it out. What he said is, takes our breath away. Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted shall be uprooted. And then 6th chapter of John, he says some hard things. Everybody leaves him. And he says to the disciples, do you want to go away too? And Peter, of course, says no, because you have the words of eternal life. But here's the point. A Muslim reading that came to faith in Christ, because he says, in our religion, if you leave our religion, things could go very badly for you, including death in some places. And here's a teacher who offends people, because it says that Jesus offended all these people, and then said, if you want to walk away, you can. And so this quote doesn't originate with me, but it is better to be slapped with truth than to be kissed by lies. Mm-hmm. So obviously we should tell the truth in love, but we can't decide in our own way to say, I'm going to tell you a lie, but I'm going to tell it to you in a very loving way.
Mm-hmm. Pastor Luther, when you were pastoring Moody Church and it was election time, did you preach an election sermon?
Yes, I did, but I was very careful. You have to understand the city of Chicago is very divided politically, and I didn't want it to become a stumbling block to the gospel. So as a pastor, I've never endorsed a political candidate. But Jeff, I have often preached on political issues, which are deemed to be political, but very biblical.
Right.
You have the responsibility of parents taking care of their children. Is that political today? Yes. Is it biblical? Thoroughly biblical. Mm-hmm. And you can go right down the line. In fact, I gave a lecture about this and listed about 7 or 8 different issues. Human rights. Oh, this leads to a longer discussion. But if you believe in human rights, for example, is that a biblical position? Yes, because we are created in the image of God. Is it political? Yes, it's also political. and I could go into ways that it is politicized. So you can go right down the list, of course, abortion, the whole issue of life, all of that issues political today, and yet very biblical.
Did you get pushback from people in your congregation?
You know, interestingly, I preached at a time when things were not quite as polarized as they are today. Mm-hmm. So I didn't necessarily get pushback. I think that people saw that what I was preaching was biblical, and then they could apply it to the political situation. I realize that pastors differ about that, those kinds of things, but I didn't want, as to repeat myself, I didn't want the political thing to override the biblical emphasis. One quick story. We always had a prayer meeting every Wednesday night, and I just taught the word. And a guy came in from the South, and I know that you're from the South. Mm-hmm. But anyway, he said, "I can't believe it. You guys are actually praying." And I said, "Yeah, you know, we believe in this old-fashioned thing called prayer." And he said, "In my church, when I'm there, the whole time is spent railing against the Democratic Party." Well, anyway, we didn't want to be known for that.
Well, it's difficult for sure, but, you know, mutual friend is Dr. John MacArthur, and he has said to his church, you know, the Democrat platform has adopted the sins of Romans 1, and you can't be a faithful Christian walking in the light with Jesus and support the sins of Romans chapter 1. It makes people mad, but it's true. And he doesn't say it in a hateful way. He just says it in a very loving matter-of-fact
way. And that's another issue, by the way, that we should be on the forefront of, the whole issue of sexuality and gender issues.
You're listening to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. We'll be right back after the break. If we learned anything from this election, it's how important it is for us to fight, fight, fight. We also learned how desperately the left wants to fight to take babies' lives, which is why every day Preborn Ministries fights for the babies. Preborn's network of clinics are positioned in the highest abortion areas, fighting for mothers deciding between the life or the death of their child. Preborn welcomes these women with God's love and offers them a free ultrasound to introduce their precious baby and hear the beautiful heartbeat. This amazing encounter gives her baby a fighting chance, and the majority of the time, the mother will choose life. Would you join Preborn in the fight for life? One ultrasound is just $28, and $140 will sponsor 5 ultrasounds. Babies are worth fighting for. To donate, dial #250 on your cell and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or visit preborn.com/AFR. That's preborn.com/AFR. All gifts are tax deductible, and Preborn has a 4-star charity rating. Fight, fight, fight for the babies.
If you'd like to contact Pastor Jeff, email pastorjeff@fromhisheart.org. Now, back to Real Truth for Today with Pastor Jeff Shreve.
Welcome back to Real Truth for Today. Pastor Jeff Shreve here. We're talking to Dr. Erwin Lutzer on his new book, The Eclipse of God, Our Nation's Disastrous Search for a More Inclusive Deity and What We Must Do About It. Okay, so Dr. Lutzer, I want to ask you this question. John the Apostle was one of the closest disciples to Jesus. He laid his head upon Jesus' breast. He calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loves, which I love that moniker. I don't think he was saying it out of braggadocio, but out of the fact that I'm overwhelmed that Jesus loves even me. But he saw Jesus all throughout his earthly ministry. He got to see a glimpse into the glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But in Revelation chapter 1, on the island of Patmos, he sees Jesus in maybe the fullness of his glory, because when he saw him, he falls at his feet like a dead man. So help me, from your perspective, did Jesus, when he saw him on the island of Patmos, was it a different, a fuller revelation of Jesus than what he had seen even post-resurrection?
It must have been. And you know, when we think of the resurrection body, by the way, the Bible says that our bodies will be like his glorious body.
Right.
Which means this, Jeff, you're sure going to look a lot better than you are today. But the point is, we don't know exactly what that's all about. You know, Paul says when we die, our bodies are put in the grave and it is like a seed. Now, I want everyone to imagine this. Let's suppose that you knew nothing about trees, that you knew nothing, you had never seen an acorn. When you saw it, would you actually look at it and say, oh, this could really produce a big tree? Of course not.
Right.
I was born on a farm where we used to buy seeds for the garden, and on the package there was always a picture, because how could we possibly know whether or not these were peas or carrots or whatever? So what Paul is saying is, when we are placed in the ground as a seed, and when we are resurrected, we might be shocked at all that we're able to do and who we really are. And there, you know, Revelation chapter 1, Jesus was seen in all of his glory. It was just as if the veil was taken back, and this is Jesus. And that's why John recognized that he had to worship this Jesus, and of course did so gladly. But it really helps us to understand a little bit about eternity is mysterious, but for the Christian, that's what we live for, mm-hmm. is eternity and Christ.
Well, you were talking a little bit about the devil's deception. I always think of Acts chapter 13 when Paul said to the magician, you who are full of unrighteousness, you never cease to make crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And I've always taken that. That's exactly what the devil does. He's always trying to get us off of true north and injecting a little bit of lies into the truth. He's a liar and the father of lies, but his lies are close to the truth, which makes them believable. But every false religion is a religion of Satan. But then you have true religion, if I can use the term religion, true biblical understanding, but nobody has it all down pat. We are all... You know, I would like to think my theology is true and pure in every situation, but it's probably not. I heard John MacArthur say before, I know I'm not right about everything, I just don't know where I'm wrong.
That's good.
Comment on that a little bit.
All right, Jeff, I'm going to take you on a bit of a tour.
Okay.
And I think this tour will answer your question, but you're going to have to wait for a moment. Speaking of darkness, which you talked about, and deception, one of the things that I do in the book, and I think this is the second chapter, Nietzsche was a philosopher who died in the year 1900, and he says, we have killed God, we have buried him. Do you not hear the noise of the grave diggers who have buried God? I said to myself, who would he be referring to? So in the book, and this relates to deception and all that, and I'll get to false doctrine in a moment, he would have known Karl Marx. Marx saw that the world was filled with oppression, and he said, if we take away the oppression, everybody will live in harmony. So we have to destroy the family because it's a unit of oppression. Men oppress their wives, children are oppressed by their parents, and God is the ultimate oppressor. So let's get rid of God, and then we'll all live in harmony. Well, we know where that led. There's no more oppressive theory in all the world than that. And then the second whom he would have known was Charles Darwin. Now, I have to say, I did not know the impact of Darwin on the church, and how one philosopher said it was the universal solvent which basically destroyed Christianity. What are we talking about? In the book, I quote Darwin as saying that the baboon was our grandfather. Okay. If the baboon is our grandfather, if we are just animals, but a little further along in the continuum, we have no argument against abortion, infanticide.
Sure. Anything goes.
Anything goes, because we do that with animals. You know, your dog is sick and you put him out. And so what happened is, it gave people permission to think of creation without a creator. And this permeated the church, and is so influential, and of course that's influential today, the whole doctrine of evolution, which has huge implications which people don't understand. But then also one other, and he wouldn't have known him too well because he came a little later, and that's Freud, who says that sexual pleasure is the highest and happiest pleasure, therefore there should be no rules, basically, and open the door to pedophilia, as I explain in the book. Now, let's look at all this. This so impacted the church that Nietzsche said that, first of all, he had a funeral for God. You want to give God a decent burial, after all. So there were, you know, he said that there should be a requiem in the cathedrals of Europe for God. We should honor his death. But then he said, the cathedrals of Europe have become the tombs of God. Have you been to Europe, Jeff?
Yes.
Have you seen the cathedrals? Some of them are mosques, libraries. You go to England, Bedford, where Bunyan was. It's a nightclub. He predicted it accurately. Now, what happened to the church in Germany? And this, I speak directly to the issue of error in the church. Hitler had a great idea. It didn't work too well because, I'll explain why, but what he did is he took uniforms of allies, British and American, of dead soldiers. He took their uniforms and they put them on Germans so that the Germans could go behind enemy lines and create havoc among the Allies. Now, it didn't work too well because the Germans, even though they spoke English, still had a German accent.
Right.
But here's the point. And I want everyone to see this clearly. False teachers wear the uniform of Christianity, but actually they are working for the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the lessons that we learn from this experience and the impact of these philosophers in Europe, as well as here in America, I show how these ideas have come to America, is simply this. And this is so sobering, it should bring tears to our eyes. And that is that even good men and women succumbed to the cultural streams if the pressure was great enough.
Mm-hmm.
So you have very few Bonhoeffers, you have very few people, and there were many more other than Bonhoeffer. I mean, I know in my book, Hitler's Cross, I delineate some of the names of the people that I saw in concentration camps honored because of their stand against Hitler. But many of them succumbed because their families were at stake, their jobs were at stake, and the whole bit.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lesson to be learned there. We cannot take anything for granted here in America.
Mm-hmm.
We can't. Because we may say to ourselves, well, presently, you know, the pressure's off because we have a different administration in Washington.
Right.
Yeah, but the pendulum could go the other way very quickly.
Exactly.
And so we cannot take the existence of the churches as we understand it for granted. And we have to ask the question, and in my book, The Eclipse of God, that we're talking about, I try to help people who read it to ask this question. What price are we prepared to pay for standing for the truth? Proverbs 23:23, buy the truth and sell it not. Okay, many people in your church, Jeff, though I know very little about your church, have
church.
Bought the truth, okay?
Mm-hmm.
They have believed on Christ, but are they selling it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Are they selling the truth because of cultural pressure?
Yeah.
Bowing to certain things that violate their consciences? That's a question that the Christian church throughout America has to ask itself.
Right. Well, I asked you one time, you probably don't remember this, but I asked you, you know, if you had to pinpoint one of the letters to the churches, where would America be? And, you know, people like to say Laodicea. You said Sardis. We're alive, but we're asleep in the light. And I think that's probably pretty accurate, although we could quickly move to Laodicea, and the Lord's just completely out. What would you say, I wanted to pick up on one thing you had mentioned about false teachers. So evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You know, much has been said about Paula White being Trump's whatever, head of the faith department, or I forget what they call it, but you know, that's a dangerous thing. Paula White's a Word of Faith prosperity teacher. I looked on her website. you know, she lists the doctrines of the faith that are solid, a Trinitarian belief, and, you know, Christ died for our sins, he rose again, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 type of thing. How do you view somebody like that? Do you think that they are a true Christian who has false doctrine, or a false teacher who's wearing the uniform of the Christian and is not?
You know, I can't comment because I don't know much about her. I do know that there have been all kinds of things about her that are very troubling. Let's just say that. So I'm not going to judge her eternal soul, but I will say this, that it is not enough for people to simply profess certain doctrines. The question is, what else do they believe, and whether or not they honor these doctrines. So we're living at a time when there's a lot of confusion like that, when there's a lot of, somebody told me today that they were in an elevator here at NRB yesterday with a woman who said that she was leading a Bible study and Jesus came and with his robe surrounded all of these women.
Goodness.
So what do we do with all of these aberrations? What we have to do is to go to the Word of God. We have to ask whether or not somebody has the basics right and whether or not they believe those basics. But to me, I have a chapter in the book entitled Nearer My God to Me. Mm-hmm. And what I point out in the book is this whole idea of I'm spiritual, but I don't believe any doctrines. Mm-hmm. And that's where we are today. And I point out that a person who says that, their consciousness becomes doctrine, becomes God. God becomes whatever they want God to be. He's always non-judgmental. He's always on their side. They don't have to deal with sin. They don't have to deal with these issues because, after all, their God doesn't demand anything from them. Mm-hmm. And just think of the nerve to think that they can access God without a mediator, without a sacrifice, that God just exists there for him, for them, and he's just there whenever they need him, and he's the God of self-consciousness. And that's the thing that has permeated the church. You'd be surprised at the number of people who say that. Oh, I may go to church, but I'm spiritual, but I don't believe any doctrines. Sorry, if that's you, you are lost. Mm-hmm. And you are very deceived.
Mm. Well, so the seven letters to the seven churches, what kind of letter would we get from the Lord
Jesus?
Well,
I'd go back to Sardis because you said that they were asleep. It's worse than that.
They were dead.
They were dead, Jesus said. You have a reputation that you're alive, but you're dead.
Yeah.
And then we can emphasize this. Even there, Jesus said, there are some people in your church who haven't soiled themselves with the immorality of the world. And so to every pastor that's listening, to every church member that's listening, you may be in a church that is somewhat dead, but ask God to show you like-minded people who are either awake, alive, or long to be. And within that group, understand that there may still be those who are absolutely determined to be faithful to Christ no matter the cost. So that's why I choose Sardis. Mm-hmm. I love that because Jesus is saying all isn't lost. But don't for a moment take anything for granted because you have false perception. You say that you're alive, but actually you're dead. I put on the stethoscope and I couldn't find a heartbeat.
Mm. Scary. Well, the book is called The Eclipse of God, Erwin W. Lutzer. Dr. Lutzer, thank you so much for coming on today. You are a blessing, my friend. May God give you many more years to spread the gospel.
Thank you, Jeff.
God bless you. Go out today, shine for Christ, and share what great things the Lord has done for you, and God will use you as his witness.